This week, I Googled the top 10 most important events in the history of the world. Would you believe that August 31st, 1979, my birth, was not even on the list? The landing on the moon made number 10. The tragedy of 9/11 was number 8, and the invention of the internet was number 6. You'll be now this website, by the way, it's based on votes, so people go to the website and they vote on the list and see. So it's popular opinion that's placing all of these things in their order. But you'll be happy to know that this website placed Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection in the top 3 of the most important events in the history of the world, right after World Wars 1 and 2. And we chuckle at that, but the reality is the most important event in the history of the world is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the event linked with the death of Jesus that the entire story of the Old Testament scriptures points toward. From Genesis 3 and the promise to the serpent that he, Jesus, shall bruise you on the head and you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. All the way through to Malachi 4 and the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, which has its final fulfillment yet future, but saw its partial fulfillment in Jesus' victory over sin and death and the grave. It is the event, the resurrection, that the entire New Testament, the rest of the story, flows out from. Jesus' resurrection is, I think I'll say this today, the most important part of your Bible. The resurrection alone, in far greater fashion than any other proof, vindicates God. If we could say, if God needs vindicating, it vindicates God. His plan succeeded because he had the power to do so. If Jesus had not raised from the dead, God would be a liar, a deceiver, the greatest of liars. Christians would have no hope. But he did rise from the dead. And so we have hope and confidence in him today. I've been studying in the book of Acts in a study on Wednesday nights about the life of Peter. And Peter and the apostles were at, just after the time of Christ's resurrection and then ascension, were stirring up Jerusalem with messages about the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. About 50 days after his resurrection or so. And it's one of those messages in the early part of Acts that I would like to look at with you today. Just 3 verses are our text this morning. Acts 5, verses 30, 31, and 32. And I think Peter highlights 3 things that God accomplished that Easter Sunday morning. Acts 5, 30 to 32. This is Peter's probably 3rd recorded sermon, I think, in the book of Acts, his 2nd time particularly speaking to the religious leaders. And he shares the truth of the resurrection of Jesus with them once more. Acts 5, verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The very first thing we see that God accomplished on Easter Sunday morning is right there in verse 30. God raised up Jesus. Really, Peter tells the religious leaders about 2 actions in this verse. He says, "God, this is what God did, but this is what you did." Did you catch that? He says, "God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death." They had Jesus put to death by hanging him on a cross, and God raised up Jesus from the dead 3 days later. Peter had already told them this once before. Acts 3:13-15 says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Earlier, Peter had shared the very same thing with a crowd gathered to see what caused the noise of the wind on that Pentecost morning in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, he's speaking here to the crowd, not just to the religious leaders. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But," verse 22, 24, "but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Jump down to verse 32. "This Jesus, God, raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." And one more, Peter shared the same when he was giving account for the healing of the lame man in chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, and verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." Peter says, God raised up Jesus. You had him put to death by hanging him on a cross, hanging him on a tree. Peter refers to the cross here, the tree, and I'm quoting an author here, because he drew an association from Deuteronomy 21, 22-23, where it says that a person who is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. This was a despicable way to die. And Peter was bringing attention, this writer says, to the magnitude of their rejection of Jesus. He pointed out that they killed him in the worst way possible. From a Jewish perspective, the curse of hanging on a tree, and from the Roman perspective, the cross, the crucifixion on a cross. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up this Jesus." It was a testimony here to the foundation of the Christian faith. Look at what Peter spoke of in this section here. He spoke about man's guilt, right? He said to them, "This is Jesus who you murdered." So he highlighted man's guilt. He highlighted Jesus' death. He's the one who was hanging on a tree. He highlighted Jesus' resurrection, him that God has exalted to his right hand. And he highlighted man's responsibility to respond. This is going to be the outcome of our message today. He says there in verses 31 and 32, he speaks about God did this to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, to provide the Holy Spirit to all who obey him. So Peter says the first thing that God did is raise up Christ from the dead. And the second thing God did, and you could argue that this didn't take place until the ascension of Jesus to heaven, but the resurrection of Jesus was his victory over sin and death. When David wrote in Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." It was this. This was Jesus' exaltation. He is ruling at the right hand of the Father, and that's what Jesus did, or that's what the Father did in verse 31. God exalted Jesus. Acts 2:33 says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit," Peter says, "He has poured forth this which you both see and hear," speaking about the noise and the speaking in tongues there. "Therefore," verse 36, "let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ," this Jesus who you crucified. God exalted Christ to his right hand in glory. The Apostle Paul talks about the power of God demonstrated in this exaltation in Ephesians 1, verse 20 and 21. He says this, "which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." God exalted Jesus. Do you see there in our verse 31, there's two ways that he was exalted. He says, first, as a prince, second, as Savior. He's prince. Earlier we read the passage that he was described as the prince of life, the one that they put to death. Prince here simply means like the chief or the leader. He is chief in the sense that his is the name above all names that is to be worshipped. God has exalted Jesus to the place where there is no other name greater than the name of Jesus. He's also chief or leader in the sense that he's the trailblazer for all who trust in God. We who know Christ will follow him to glory, the pathway that he took. We will follow if we know Christ as Savior, being raised to new life eternal. So he's prince, he's the leader, but he's also a Savior. And this is the message that I think Peter was trying to communicate to the religious leaders that were there listening. He is a Savior, he's a deliverer. This is Jesus the Messiah, the one you've been looking for. He's here to provide salvation. Jesus, Peter says, is the only name under heaven that has been given among men by whom we must be saved. You cannot save yourself. No other world religious system provides forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with God. It is through Jesus Christ alone. This is the exclusivity of the gospel. Jesus is the only way. He's the Savior. He's the deliverer. So he is exalted as prince and savior, and he's exalted for this reason, this wonderful reason, to grant repentance and forgiveness. To grant repentance. Does that seem funny to you at first when you hear that? Repentance is something to be done by a sinner, right? Repenting is something that I do. The granting here, I believe, is the means to do that. The opportunity and desire to turn from my sins is a gift from Jesus. If you don't desire to turn from your sin, cry out to Jesus for that desire. Cry out to Jesus to have him stir in your heart repentance of sin. I will not, I cannot turn away from my sins unless Jesus gives me the change of heart to do so. And that's why he came. That's why he was exalted, to grant to us repentance and forgiveness. Acts 3:26, "God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Paul in 2 Timothy 2 says this in 25 and 26, "correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Christ grants repentance. He also grants forgiveness. No matter the sin, Jesus grants forgiveness to all who come to him confessing and turning away. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9 tells us. So Christ came to grant repentance and forgiveness. This is part of his exaltation. If he didn't raise from the dead and wasn't exalted to the right hand of the Father, these are not options on the table. But this is part of the accomplished work of Christ. The Apostle Paul was relaying his calling to preach Christ for this end in Acts 26, later in this book of Acts. And he says, this is why I was called. I was called to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Christ. God raised up Jesus. God exalted Jesus to the right hand. There's one more thing that our passage tells us that we see God doing, and it's wonderfully grace-filled. He declared the risen Jesus. God proclaimed Jesus. Verse 32. I think there's three ways that he proclaimed Jesus. He was proclaimed as the living Son of God. And he did this first, Peter says, he says there, through the disciples, through the apostles. Look at verse 32 of Acts 5. We are witnesses of these things. This theme is just flowing through the first part of Acts. I'll read you a few instances of this truth. Acts 1:8, Jesus speaking to his disciples before he ascends to heaven, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Acts 2:32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Acts 10:39 to 40. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Acts 13:31 also, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Through the disciples, their bold preaching, God is declaring Jesus. He also is through the Holy Spirit. Peter said, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit." How is the Holy Spirit testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, through signs and wonders. The healing of the lame man. The ability to speak in a language that you didn't even know before and share the gospel with someone from a different country. Healings, casting out demons. All of these things were going on here in this early season of the church with the apostles. The Holy Spirit is testifying. John 15, 26 says this, "When the Helper comes, this is Jesus speaking, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." John 16:8, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged The Holy Spirit was also testifying to the risen Christ. God was proclaiming Christ through him. And one other means that's sort of tucked in at the end of verse 32, he says, we're witnesses, so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. This was also a proclamation of Christ, because those who came to Christ in faith received the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And this was an indication that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead, because he said he would send the Comforter. Acts 2:38-39, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This is his answer to the response of those whose hearts were pricked, convicted. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. He gives the Holy Spirit. So God has declared, God has declared Jesus, he has exalted Jesus, he's raised up Jesus. I want you to consider with me as I close out this morning, so what? What's the big deal about that? I want you to consider with me the responses that we find in Acts, the first five chapters or so, to this message. This is the message that Peter and the apostles have been preaching. This is the work that God the Father has done. And Peter is standing there giving this invitation to the religious leaders, to all really who heard him preaching. And the same invitation that he gives comes to all of us who are here today. I think this is what he's saying. All people stand in need of repentance and forgiveness of sins. I think that's what Peter is trying to communicate. All people stand in need of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And all people who do obey through repentance of sins will receive forgiveness and will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I think that's the invitation that he's sharing with these religious leaders, with the ones who hear him. What's the response that Peter received throughout this book? You go back to chapter 2 and Peter's first message explaining what's going on. And what was the response? The response was that people's hearts were pricked and they said, what should we do? And Peter gave them that instruction that I just read. Repent. Turn to Christ. And they did. Thousands of them, 3,000 people that day, were brought into the family of God, trusted Christ. So that's response number one. Many believe. There's a few accounts of this. Acts 2:37-41 is the one I just mentioned, if you're writing these down. Acts 4:4 was another I'll just mention real quickly. The Sadducees, while Peter was preaching, and the apostles came and laid hands on them in verse 3 and put them in jail. But, verse 4, many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men became to be about 5,000. So here a few days later, a couple thousand more are added to this, to the family of God. Thousands are responding in belief. Chapter 5 and verse 14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. This is the right response, by the way. Okay, I'm giving you a few responses we're going to see, but this is the right response. Believe what Jesus has done and said. Trust in him. Turn from your sins and find forgiveness and a right relationship with God. There were a couple of other responses. Some stood at a distance and were skeptical. Acts 5:13. verse 12 tells us that the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Verse 13, but none of the rest, I think he's speaking there kind of about the general population of Jerusalem, none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, so they were keeping them at an arm's distance. They were questioning. And you see this as well, borne out in the end of chapter 5. The disciples are after they we'll see this response here in just a few minutes, after they give this message to the chief priest, the third response we'll see. But in verse 30, let's go to verse 538. Let's do this, because I don't want to mix this up. Let's look at the response of the leaders to the message, and then we'll come back to the skeptical response. If you've read ahead a couple of verses, you know what the response of the religious leaders was. And it's interesting because a similar term is used. Verse 33 says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. Now, back in chapter 2, when the people heard the message, it tells us a similar thing. They were pierced in their heart. They were convicted. Here, this sounds similar, cut to the quick, cut to the heart. But this is not a conviction over sin. This is a being torn up inside because I'm angry, I'm frustrated. Some were offended and angry at the message, particularly the religious leaders. And they're plotting here to kill the disciples. And while they're having this discussion, this respected leader, Gamaliel, stands up in their midst, and he gives them this advice. He says, verse 38, well, he gives a couple of instances. He said, I know some people followed this guy, and when he died, they all kind of petered away. And then some people followed this guy, and when he died, the people kind of fizzled out. So he gives them this advice in verse 38. He says, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of man, it will be overthrown. This is going to go to nothing if this is just something of man. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. So they took his advice, verse 40. This is still more skepticism, right? Gamaliel isn't saying, you better believe the message because it might be from God. He's saying, let's just wait and see. Let's just see what will happen. So we have these three responses. Hopefully I haven't jumbled that up for you too badly. Many believed. Some stood at a distance and were skeptical. Some were offended and angry. Jesus died for the sins of the world. He was buried. He did indeed rise again from the dead on the third day. God raised him up. God exalted him. God has proclaimed him. What will you do with Jesus? How will you respond to his invitation? There are those three responses. And there's one more that I'll talk about in a minute. But there are those three responses. Many believed, some were skeptical, some were offended. Where are you today? How will you respond? Would you please bow your heads this morning? If you don't know Jesus personally, you've not yet received repentance and forgiveness for your sins, you're at a place here now to respond in one of these fashions. Perhaps you find this invitation offensive, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Like the religious rulers, you're angry with God and his messengers. You don't want to hear it. This response will keep you as an enemy of God and on the way to hell. Don't hold on to what you believe so tightly that you have no room for the truth. Don't be angry with God. Trust God. He loves you. He sent Christ for you. That's one response. The next, you may be doubtful and cautious, skeptical, like the Jews who kept their distance and said, watch and see. The trouble is that this response leaves you in the same place as the response of being angry with God. It leaves you as an enemy of God and still on the road to hell. And eventually the ones who are standing around to wait and see will be left behind. The Bible says, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Trust Christ now. Turn and believe in him. And that's exactly the third response, I believe the right response. You can turn from your sin and trust Jesus for salvation and forgiveness. Like the thousands there in the early chapters of Acts who were made right with God, this response will bring you into fellowship with God. It will bring you into a right relationship with God through the work of Christ. You will have forgiveness. You will receive the Holy Spirit of God. You'll receive eternal life and freedom from the power of sin and death. That's what Christ is offering. The fourth response that I haven't mentioned yet really applies to those who already know Jesus. If you do know Jesus today, you're a recipient of his marvelous grace, this granting of repentance and forgiveness. You ought to rejoice in the reality of a right relationship with God, but I think also part of that is we need to respond like the disciples did and carry the message through the power of the Holy Spirit to the world. We have a risen Savior.